that has some advertisements on TV, and I'm not going to mention who it is, and it doesn't matter. But sometimes when I watch what they're advertising, I question what's going on, right? What's happening, and how they're going about worshiping their services, or excuse me, how they're worshiping the Lord in their services. You know, I wonder exactly what's happening and whether it truly honors Jesus Christ. But I also know this is my opinion, right? And understand, I'm also getting it all secondhand. I'm not there. I've never been to one of their services. I'm not asking for any specifics. Again, just as like I shared with you, I didn't get anything specific. But is there any church maybe you've ever been a part of, been to, or known of, or heard of, that you felt like maybe you would have been uncomfortable there? Yeah. You know, maybe because of the way they were worshiping the service. Maybe they pulled out the rattlesnakes. I guarantee you I'd be uncomfortable. You'd probably hear me screaming and running. I'm just wondering, you know, I would imagine each of us, especially if you've been raised in church, right? If you've never been in a church, you don't know what to expect or what you think should or shouldn't take place. But if you've been raised and you've sort of been in the same style or type of church, we each can find ourselves, I think. I've been there before. I've actually been in a church service before where I felt a little uncomfortable, really, because I felt like it was just different than what I had expected, what I was used to. And we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 9 here eventually, but I want to read to you a few verses out of Philippians chapter 1 that's going to tie into what we're going to be studying in Luke chapter 9. So I want to take a minute just to look at Philippians 1 verses 15 through 18. Paul is speaking to the church at Philippi, and I think this ties into some of what we're going to see in Luke. Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." So what do you sense Paul is saying in these four verses, in light of the questions I've asked you and discussed? What do you think Paul is saying? What do you sense his point here is?
Getting away from Jesus.
Some are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. Others are doing it for goodwill. Some out of love. Some out of defense of the gospel. Or excuse me, knowing that I'm put here in defense of the gospel. Some out of selfish ambition. Some thinking to afflict me. But then he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. To me, Paul is saying, okay, some of it's here, some of them are doing it different ways. You may not understand it, you may not appreciate it, you may not think it, but Christ is being lifted up. And again, I can tell you, I could go on with stories of situations and sermons and particular activities, but yet I can say too that the vast majority of those ones that I didn't necessarily like the way they were worshiping or what they were saying or how they were doing it, that quite often if you listen to the whole thing, Christ is in some way, shape, or form somewhere in the midst of the service proclaimed. And they choose to honor him, but in very, very different ways. And the point that I'm saying, I think Paul here is saying we need to be careful about how we go and judge others and the way they worship Jesus Christ. I think if we were raised in a different church, then I think we might find ourselves being uncomfortable maybe in our church, right? Depending on how you, a lot of our viewpoints, I think, a lot of our viewpoints on how to worship Christ. Now, again, I'm not suggesting we should never call out or feel like someone's doing something absolutely wrong, right? There are cases where someone is bringing something into worship that is absolutely abhorrent to God. That's not what I'm talking about. But there are much things that we disagree on and think about are just different nuances from our view of what we think is right and what really, again, what we feel is right or what we feel comfortable with. So just as we might today in first century Palestine, there were those who the disciples questioned their actions and motives. So listen now, Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Here's John. "Hey, Jesus, there's somebody out there that's doing it, and they're not doing it our way, and they're not doing it. They're not a part of our group. Hey, we need to stop them. They haven't been approved by you. They haven't went through the process. They don't have the right certificate. They don't have a right to do these things. They're not of us." So what's Jesus saying in his reply? In verse 50, what is he saying? What's the point? And it's a pretty wide... He's saying, give them a lot of room here, right? They're not for us, excuse me, if they're not against us, they're for us. He basically said, tell John, leave them alone. They're out doing some things, and yes, maybe they're not, this is Jesus speaking, right? This is not just a church leader. Jesus is saying, leave them alone.
My Bible says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name."
Yeah.
They're using his name.
Yeah.
And then, the disciples said, "We forbid him because he does not follow with us."
Yeah.
Well, just because he's not walking in the crowd with them, he's still using Jesus' name.
Yeah.
He's casting out demons, and if it's working, it's not wrong.
They were probably jealous because these people were casting out demons, and they couldn't cast
well, that's, out. Yeah, that's interesting because that's right there in that same chapter, isn't it? Yeah. They're not of us. I like something that Paul says ties into this whole idea about judging others and about how they worship God. He explains to the church at Corinth that they should not be boasting or arguing about whose Bible teacher they're following. We have this guy or we have this person who's teaching us. And they were arguing back and forth. Apparently there were some who were boasting, that we have a particular teacher that's better than your teacher, right? 1 Corinthians, I just want to read a few verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us. Now, Paul is speaking of this whole idea of judging fellow Christians. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they should be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Paul says, I'm not worried about your judgmental statements or your views of me. In fact, this is interesting to me. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself. When I'm not thereby acquitted, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So again, I'm not suggesting if we have an area church who is doing something that's very immoral and clearly immoral based on the scriptures. Wouldn't be nothing wrong for us, and I don't think that's going against Paul or Jesus' views to say, what they're doing is immoral. But truthfully, I think the vast majority of things where we disagree on are things that are practices in the way that we do it. And again, there's a part of us that feels like, whether you like it or not, or whether you want to agree to it or not, there's a part of us that thinks if they're not Baptists, I don't know, I'm not sure, you know, if they're not, whatever, you know what I mean? And of course, it's not just Baptists, right? If they're not American Baptists. You know, we get Southern Baptists. There's probably hundreds of different Baptists out there. I remember doing some research at one time, and I remember one of them, and I wish I could remember the name of it. But anyway, it was something like, it was some type of name based on an Indian, an idea of a part of an Indian tribe or something. I couldn't remember. But anyway, you get my point. How you've been raised, what you see, what you've heard from your pastor, and what you've seen in your own family, as if you've been raised in church anyway, you have this concept of how the Lord should be worshipped and what's right and what's good and what's honorable. And I think Jesus and Paul here too as well is saying we need to be careful about going around and judging others. We, you know, and I like what Paul says, I don't even judge myself. And that's just interesting concept, but I understand where it's going, that ultimately the Lord's going to be the judge as to whether it's right or good and truly honorable. It really comes down to the heart, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
You know, a co-worker and I forgot to turn the recorder on. I'll just get off Facebook. I lost my train of thought there. It's older quarter. A co-worker of mine, we were just talking about how so much of our worship, a true worship of the Lord, that is, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and your mind, love your neighbor as yourself, is a very individual thing. Right? I can't really look into your heart. And now, again, if you're doing outright sin that I can prescribe and show you in the Scripture, that's one thing. But the vast majority of our acts concerning loving our neighbors as ourselves is very individual. And this is where it's so important for us to respond and listen to the Holy Spirit. But I think, again, the point here that Jesus is giving us here in Luke chapter 9 is be careful. Don't be so quick to be focusing or judging others. Let's stay focused on our own group. And if we're going to judge, let's judge within our own group that we're doing what we should do as far as from our own heart concerning honoring God. Verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So what time is drawing near, do you suppose, he's saying? When the day drew near for him to be taken up. Yes, that's a reference to his crucifixion, his death, his burial, having had rest, death, burial, and of course, praise God, ultimately the resurrection and ascension back to the Father. You ever notice a young person when they're collaring? Sometimes older people do it too. What do you quite often see them do when they're collaring? You know, they have some pictures in there.
Stick their tongue out.
They stick their tongue out, right? Why are they doing that? They're really focused, right? They're
concentrated.
They're concentrated. I think that's what Luke here is saying. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. There's some concentration going on. He's focused. He's determined. For the next 10 chapters here in Luke, he's talking about this whole, basically his process or the time frame of him heading to Jerusalem. Basically, at this point, he pivots and he's focused on all the happenings during his journey to Jerusalem, culminating in chapter 19. Verse 52. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Again, they saw the determination in his face that that's where he was going. I don't know if he said it, or if they just recognized and knew what was going. Somehow they knew, the Samaritans knew, that's where he was headed to. He was determined. Verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume him? But he turned and rebuked them. So what were James and John here suggesting after he recognized that these old nasty Samaritans weren't welcoming them? Burn them up. Get rid of them. Do you remember what the nicknames of James and John are? Their nickname?
Sons of Thunder.
Can you maybe picture that? Maybe a tongue-in-cheek Jesus. I don't know that, but almost. Can you see that? That's your all view, and maybe in a funny way, Jesus start referring to them as Sons of Thunder because they wanted to call down thunder and lightning, or since it's fire down from heaven to burn them up. Let me read to you something out of the Old Testament. This here, again, you can see a scriptural reason as to why James and John might have been thinking this way. 2 Kings chapter 1, and I'm just going to give you a quick synopsis, a short synopsis of the chapter. I'm not actually going to read it. But then in Elijah was prophesying at that time to the northern kingdom. And he's speaking to Ahaziah. I'm not sure how to pronounce that name. Ahaziah. And he was ruling in the north at the time. And King Ahaziah is sick. And he attempts to inquire. You may remember, it's kind of a comical event there. But he inquires, he wants to inquire of some false prophets as to what's going on and as to whether he'll make it through this sickness or not. And Isaiah is there, and he runs into those individuals that are going to request to have a conversation with these false prophets of this false god. And I think it was, I got a note here, Beelzebub. He was going to go and find out from the prophets of Beelzebub as to whether he was going to live through it or not. And Elijah tells him he's going to die from the sickness. And of course, Ahaziah is not happy with the words of Elijah. And in response, do you remember what he does? He sends troops with the intention of them to snatch Elijah and bring him back and bring him to the king. And do you remember what happens as those groups, there was like three different groups, I think, that went to attempt to try to take Elijah. And when it happens, he calls down fire from heaven and consumes him. So you can see John, looking at this and saying, well, I saw this in the Old Testament. These are individuals that aren't worshiping the true God. Let's respond by burning him up. I don't know that's where it came from, but I can see him possibly thinking that way. James and John were quick to condemn, and they wanted to kill just like Elijah did. And I'm saddened to say, I think we sometimes, and I know I begin this evening talking about others who choose to worship Christ, whereas here we're talking about people and worship Christ differently. Well, here we're really talking about people who aren't worshiping Christ or are, in a sense, worshiping false gods. The Samaritans, or at least in general, they were not worshiping God. So what I fear is that sometimes we have this concept, this same thing, that we want to destroy those who are not worshiping in the way that we think they ought to be worshiping. They're not honoring God. Yes?
Jesus, back in verse 5, he already told them what to do if someone rejected them, to shake the dust off their feet.
Walk away.
Not burn them up.
That's right. Yeah. They weren't listening, were they? Walk away. I think that's something for us to keep in mind, that we don't want to destroy or kill those who are worshiping God in the way they think they would. Nor should we necessarily, nor should we attempt to run them out of our country. I don't believe so. Here again, the concept of, what Jeff just reminded us of, Jesus, whenever they were sent on that missionary trip, people disagreed with them or wasn't interested in what they had to say, then you shake the dust off your feet and you move to the next city. So why, again, just a reminder, we talked about this a little bit, but in a recent sermon, why would the Samaritans avoid Jesus, especially with his viewpoint of heading towards Jerusalem? What kept the Jews and Samaritans from hanging out? Why did they have such a negative viewpoint towards each other? And I'm not asking for the
Samaritans were not full. Pure blood. They were marriage. Mm-hmm. And they just didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like them.
Yeah. Yes. So
they're not going to accept Jesus, probably basically just on that fact. They didn't even know he was. He's a Jew, just walked in. Well, he's a Jew.
Yeah. Yeah. And he's headed to Jerusalem, and of course he's going to be worshiping. They could have perceived, since he was headed to Jerusalem, that he was going to be worshiping at the temple. So again, they had their own viewpoint of their own temple.
Yeah, they wanted to help build that temple, right? And they were rejected by the Jews, and the Jews told them to
leave Israel. There were some, that's right. Yeah, whenever the southern kingdom was regathered and trying to build, they didn't want them because they were unclean, because they weren't pure. Yeah, and of course, you know, we could get into, you know, much of it. Basically, in a sense, the northern kingdom was an intermix of blood, different races, different nationalities, and also different faiths, an intermixing of the faiths. In other words, they attempted to try to worship God and Beelzebub and whatever, all these other different false gods. Can you do that? I mean, could we choose to worship Jesus and something else simultaneously? And here in this church, I mean, if we did, we wouldn't be worshiping Jesus. He doesn't leave room for that. If you're going to worship Jesus, then you worship Jesus and Jesus alone. So the Samaritans, concerned with worshiping God, their viewpoint was they intermixed, of course, and then they had their own temple. And you remember Jesus has the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And she was basically talking about that disagreement. You know, you say Jerusalem, and we say, you know, we have our own temple, a different temple. But they didn't get along with each other from a spiritual standpoint, and again from a physical standpoint. They see themselves as different races. So we're about to cover some verses that I preached on. And I was thinking about that as I was preparing that sermon. I thought, well, this, we're going to cover this in the Bible study. Now, I sense this is what God wants me to preach. I'm going to preach on it. And when it came time, when we got to it, which we're there now, give you all a chance to share some of your thoughts and views about the text and how I handled it in the sermon. This is your chance to give me some of your own thoughts. We have this concept that we teach, basically talking about someone being saved. And here again, when we're talking about different ways of worship, you're going to have differing views on what that means to be saved, or how someone can be saved. And we're going to, it's clearly a biblical concept. The term is used. I mean, where's one of the places where it's really prominent, where the term being saved is referred to? Can you guys think of something? There's numerous places. One particular place that I'm thinking of right now where someone basically says, how can I be saved? What must I do, I think, is the King James Version of the terminology. What must I do to be saved? Philippian jailer, he was asking Paul. You remember Paul and Silas was singing while they were in jail. And there was an earthquake, and there was all the cell doors open. And the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself because that very well could have been what would have happened to him legally, because he allowed the prisoners to get loose. He was very highly possible going to face death anyway, so he was going to take care of it himself. And Paul says, hold up. And the jailer, recognizing, seeing there's something different about Paul and Silas, I want what you have. And he basically says, what must I do to be saved? And what was his answer? What was the gist of the answer?
Believe
in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, right? It's a simple thing, but isn't it also a complicated thing, right? Who's Jesus? How do you believe Jesus? And what does that mean? But I still very much believe him, and when I first came to Christ, my general understanding wasn't much more than that. believe in Jesus and be saved. Someone asked me a question one time, and this has been within the last year or so, and I just wonder what your all thoughts on this. Is it possible to be saved and not follow Jesus? Now, what I mean by this, with this guy, my understanding in the context, this is a very short conversation. Matter of fact, it might even been a text. But anyway, it's a long story. But the context of it was he was facing some things, or he was seeing some things about what Jesus asked of him, and he was uncomfortable with it. So he asked that question of me. This was just an individual question between him and I. It wasn't in a study or anything. But can you be saved and yet not follow Jesus? What do you think?
I think yes. I think once you're saved, you're saved.
Yeah.
And I think you can not live the life that we think you should be living.
Yeah.
But I also think that if you're truly saved, and we're talking truly saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And if you're not doing the right thing, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, and He's going to make you grieve. You're going to know you're not going to be a happy person for the rest of your life if you don't follow Him. But if you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you have truly been saved, you're always saved, in my opinion.
And again, we could wrestle all night on what it means to follow Jesus, right? What I don't mean by it, I don't think he did either. That is, that in that sense of being perfect, you know, I mean, none of us are perfect. The whole New Testament to me implies the need for us to continually work on following the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the whole New Testament is telling us where, you know, some indications where the writers are writing to churches who need to fix some things, right? So, and here's where, again, getting back to us judging others, and I'm like, again, I think I like Paul's view of that too. I don't judge myself, right? That ultimately I recognize and I know that I'm never perfect, and there's always. I believe I'm going to wrestle with that. You all of us are going to wrestle to some extent of following the Lord Jesus Christ the rest of your life. The question I want to ask, Joe, would you kind of, would you want to say something?
I just was going to say that you can believe in Jesus and be saved, but not live like
you're
supposed to live.
Yeah. Paul. Refers to them. I think do you use the term carnal Christians? I think he's calling out people, and he's calling them out as followers, and yet at the same time as Christians, but yet at the same time he's calling them out for not living the life right. And truthfully, doesn't every Sunday for all of us, it is one of a time for us to try seek towards renewing our lives and following Him. It all everything. To me, in the New Testament, is referring to us of our need to be continually working on renewing ourselves and following the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question that we get into is where's the line? And there isn't a line. But I can say from what I can see in the Scripture that it's hard for me to see. Well, let me ask you this: do you get a sense that there's anyone in the Scripture that's called out? That is claimed to be a Christian who have no interest in following Jesus? None whatsoever. Now again, you may read into it here and there, but generally everyone here is referred to as a believer. They had a desire to follow Jesus to some extent. Again, we can discuss back and forth on what level or how much, but there are examples clearly of people who showed them, using the scripture and the terminology I used in the sermon recently, that there are some that clearly seem to indicate that they started down the pathway and they took their hands off the plow, right? And they just totally walked away. Well, you know, shook their hands up. What's the word I want to say? You know, clasped their hands together, washed their hands up. You know, they're done. They're no longer interested. John chapter 6, verse 66 says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. John has a few places in his gospel where he makes this reference of individuals who were following Jesus. We've talked about this before in some of our studies of Luke here, where people, well, you also get the soil, right? Whether the soil was good or rocky or hard, and where people show some semblance of having a desire to follow Jesus and then fall away. Totally no longer have any interest. I like something that John says in his letter in 1 John. 1 John 2:19 says, They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not. They all are not of us. So John's view, at least, that's one verse, right? I'm pulling out one verse and I'm, you gotta look at the scripture as a whole. But John here seems to say to me that there are some individuals who go through some process, sort of indicate they have interest in Jesus Christ, and then they lose interest. And John says that ultimately, now again, we can't judge that. Where's that draw the line, right? If someone doesn't show up to church one Sunday, then we say, well, they're not of us anymore. Right? I'm exaggerating, but you understand. And where do we... And we can't draw that line. That's not my place. I've had some people come to me before, and say, hey, is my brother or cousin or spouse or whatever saved? And I can't say. That's between them and the Lord as to whether they are or whether they aren't. But I can say if someone, kind of going back to what you were saying then, that if someone shows absolutely no desire or interest whatsoever, then they... If they are a Christian and have the Holy Spirit with them, they have to be one of the most miserable person to be around. Yeah, because how can they do that without feeling some sense of misery, not being where they should be, and knowing it, right? Now we can grieve the Holy Spirit clearly, which speaks to us choosing to do something that's dishonorable to God. So, we need to be careful about judging one another. But again, ultimately, and I say this, I said this recently in a sermon, and really what's most important is, what does it mean to you? How do you apply it? The one that you need to be most concerned about is where you are in the faith. Obviously, if someone else is not living as they should, then you should be praying for them and have a concern for their heart. But ultimately, the judge is between you and the Lord as to where you are in the faith. So let's get back now in Luke chapter 9. And they went on to another village. Again, keep in mind, Jesus rebukes them. He's not going to burn up the village. He's made the decision that we move on. As we've said, hold on. Screen just went blank for a second. Verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, now here we get to the scripture that I had read from the pulpit and discussed. I'm curious to hear your all's thoughts on it. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So if you follow me, times are going to be hard. And following Jesus is not about attaining things of this world. Verse 59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So again, as I shared in my sermon Sunday morning, the requests of these individuals, at least on the surface, there's nothing wrong with them, right? There's nothing wrong with being with your family. There's nothing wrong with the wanting to bury a parent who's passed away, which is what I said in my sermon. There's more to this. There's there's more to what's going on than just the surface questions. People were putting it off. They were coming up with excuses as now it's not right the time, not exactly the right time. There's some things that I want to take care of first. What's your all thoughts on that? Now those, I think all of you, I'm not sure, but I think all of you here Sunday morning. You heard the sermon. Now's your chance to roast the pastor. I want to hear your thoughts.
We can't lose our concentration.
I'm sorry?
We can't lose our concentration and get away from what we're supposed to be doing. And I think back to what you say, people who follow Jesus. Peter probably didn't quit following Jesus, but he denied
him. Yeah, that's right.
You know?
Yeah.
We deny him in all aspects of our life. Concentrate on the way we're supposed to go.
Yeah.
I think a lot of it's convenient.
When it's convenient. When it's convenient.
I'll take up my cross and I'll follow you, Jesus, today.
Yeah.
Tomorrow, there's a fish or bite. Before fish or tournament going on.
Yeah.
Not going to be able to make it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then the next day, maybe something else. And then day nothing's going on, I'll go to church and I'll pick up my cross and follow you that day.
Yeah.
You know, 2 or 3 days a week following Christ, carrying your cross, you're not going to get it.
Yeah.
He's not going to be pleased.
Yeah, he's not. And you're missing out on what he intended for you and for your life. By giving up is how we gain. But yet I think each of us to some extent wrestle that out. You know, yes, I'll give you this, Lord. But not that right now, but maybe, you know, not now, but maybe later. I gave it to you yesterday, but I don't know about today. That's why the fellow that asked me that question, like I said, it's a long story, but I'd like to pursue that a little bit further, but I couldn't help but think there was clearly something in his life that he was wrestling with that he did not want to give up. He didn't want to hand it over. I think all of us wrestle with this to some extent, that there's nothing that the Lord's going to take away from us, that whatever that he's going to ask us to give up, that whatever we get in return is not going to be much better. Right? We may not see it at the time. And again, it's not easy, right? That's what I say in my sermon. Following Jesus is a hard thing. It's hard to make these decisions. Especially when you're around many others who aren't making those decisions with you, right? It's easier to follow the stream, go downstream with everybody. Does Jesus have a right to call us to do something that in the interim seems drastic?
Yes.
Yes. Is he Lord? Or is he simply the royal suggester?
He actually gave you life.
Amen. Yeah.
He gave you the life. It's going to live forever.
Yeah.
Everyone's life is going to be forever.
Yeah.
That's something to think about.
That's right. Yeah.
Where do you want to be forever?
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, I think sadly we too often think of him as a royal suggester, rather than thinking about him as Lord. Many are called, but few are chosen. I want to share a couple other places, some other verses that tie into this idea of following Jesus, being saved. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I read that and I think, wow, that's something you got to check yourself, because there are going to be people, you can't help but get from the impression here, there's going to be people that you and I felt like, boy, they were doing a lot of the right things, but they didn't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I never knew. Notice he didn't say, I've forgotten you. I never knew you. There was never a time when you truly gave your life to me. You truly accepted me as Lord. You were going through the motions, you know, living it out as if you were checking a box, right? Went to the church, put money in a bucket or whatever, but they didn't have a relationship. And yet they did good things. I shared with you earlier I think John chapter 10 verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. One last scripture that I think is interesting. In Hebrews chapter 3 verses 17, 18, and 19, where the writer of Hebrews here connects sin and disbelief as one and the same. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17. And with him, who was he provoked for 40 years? And this is a reference to what happened while the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. They were freed by God. There was miraculous 10, the 10 plagues. And eventually they're free and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And then they had a moment where they were going to make the decision to go in, and many of them refused to go. They did not believe that God was going to give them the land that they were going to give them. You may remember that situation where 12 individuals are sent out and 10 of them come back and say, well, we can't get that. The people are too big. Only two agreed to go and do it, and then eventually the whole nation from age 20 and up suffered. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 17, with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Who was he upset with during those 40 years? As they, in a sense, you know, most people refer to as went around the mountain for 40 years. And during that 40 years, everyone from age 20 and older died. Because they refused to trust in God and take the land that he'd already said was theirs. Who was he provoked or upset with for those 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? So those who sinned are the ones who died. In verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And here we see, verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. So you see, early in the verse, or excuse me, these three verses, he speaks of being of sinners, and then verse 19, unbelief. There's the connection there, right? In a sense, all of our sin is some aspect of unbelief. We're not truly believing what God has to offer for us is better than what we think we want to get a hold of, right? Everything. Every time we disobey God, there is unbelief there. Again and again, we can wrestle back and forth on my salvation is based on my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. And I don't have to repeat and keep making that same statement over and over again. At that moment in time, the Holy Spirit comes into my life. I am born again, born from above, as Jesus puts it. But we still wrestle with unbelief. And I really feel as though, you know, what the writer of Hebrews here is saying is, in a sense, every time we see sin, it's wrestling with belief and that what God is saying is true and right and good for me. But ultimately, I will say this. I believe the word bears this out. Faith in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, will affect our actions. I don't think you can proclaim to believe and have no interest whatsoever in following Jesus Christ. No, I don't think you can. Now, there's different levels, and you're going to have moments in time and what's going on in your life. Anybody else have any thoughts? Any thoughts on that? That's all of chapter 9. Next week we'll pick up in chapter 10.
I think we make it so if you watch TV and you listen to the radio, religious programming, you will get the impression is Lord Jesus come into my heart.
Yeah.
And that's all you need to do.
Yeah.
Well, that's just the first step.
Yeah.
Seek me and you will find.
Yeah.
Just saying that prayer is not seeking him.
Yeah.
Reading his word. going to church, discussing, Bible study, that's seeking Him. And when you find Him, you also find the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I mean, that's when you are aware that you have Spirit living in you.
Yeah.
It just doesn't happen. You know, you can have that heightened emotion when you accept Christ.
Sure.
But if you don't pursue and seek Jesus, that little honeymoon is going to be over before you know it.
Yeah.
You have to maintain a relationship and keep seeking Him.
Yeah.
That's.
Yes, and I feel like the Holy Spirit is being a part of our life, that He's continually tugging on us. But I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but have you ever been somewhere and you knew you shouldn't be there, doing something you knew you shouldn't be doing, and you just sort of sense that you know better than that. You know better than that. Right? I've said this, and I don't say this proudly, but it's true. Sometimes I feel I sense God in my life the strongest when I'm not where I ought to be, when I'm not doing what I ought to be doing. And praise God for that. That he doesn't give up on us. He doesn't turn around and give up on you. He's continually tugging at your heart. Amen. Anybody else? If not, go ahead and turn that off and we'll